1 Samuel in chapter 31, and we're going to read the whole chapter. As we like to do, we'll start with the reading of the Word of God before we get into an exposition of the passage. 1 Samuel in chapter 31, and we begin our reading in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Heavenly Father, we pray and we desire that you would bless our time of study in your word this evening as we close out our study on the life of King Saul. Father, we pray that you would help us to take lessons, valuable spiritual lessons from our passage before us and from the life of King Saul, and particularly this evening from the end of Saul's life. Father, we pray by your Spirit you might minister to our hearts this evening. Might we take a faithful exposition of this word and make a right application from it. We pray you bless our time and that you would be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, We've made it to the end of our study on the life of King Saul, and what a study it has been, and just tracing Saul's life right from his search for the lost cattle there of his father, and then his encounter with Samuel, his subsequent anointing, and then his attempt to hide from the people when it came time for him to be recognized as the anointed king of Israel, how humble he was back in those days and how much has changed since then. And of course, the passages that we've studied give us really a brief summary of quite a number of years of Saul's reign there as the monarch in Israel, but they highlight for us what God intends us to know about Saul and what a journey it's been. And today we come to the end of Saul's life, to what I've titled the study this evening, Saul's Final Battle. And what we find here is that the end of rebellion is personal and sometimes family tragedy. The end of a rebellion rebellion against God, when we live a life in rebellion against God and against His will and His word, it ultimately results in personal and unfortunately family tragedy. Our personal decisions affect more than just ourselves. And so we see that in the life of King Saul, and particularly here in the end of Saul's life. I'll just give you a quick recap of what we studied previously. The last couple of chapters before chapter 31 here don't deal directly with Saul. And so the last chapter that we studied where we looked specifically at Saul was chapter 28. And we studied Saul's wicked witchcraft. And you'll remember how he went to the woman at Endor who had a familiar spirit. And we often call her the Witch of Endor. And she was a woman with a familiar spirit who professed to be able to summon the spirits of the deceased ancestors in order to be able to receive counsel from them. And we noted that this was really just the evil spirit that she was working in company with would impersonate the deceased and attempt to offer counsel about the future for those who were inquiring at this woman's house. And Saul, having lost the counsel of Samuel, and knowing that David was missing because he was off somewhere among the Philistines, and God not speaking to Saul anymore, Saul decided to go to this woman with a familiar spirit and seek counsel from her. And she was shocked when she attempted to inquire of the evil spirit, and instead Samuel came up out of the earth, the spirit of Samuel, and Saul recognized Samuel and immediately blurted out his problem. And Samuel rebuked Saul and said, "Why have you disquieted me, seeing as God has effectively, God has rejected you, and he's brought to pass what he promised, that David would replace you as the king of Israel." And so then the intervening chapters, the narrative shifts to David and his exploits against the Amalekites, who attacked David's community at Ziklag. And then David pursued them and regained all of the lost possessions, and God delivered the Amalekites into his hand. And then chapter 31 picks up in the narrative of Saul's life immediately after Saul has come back from visiting the woman there at Endor. So you remember he stayed with her through part of the night. She fed him, and then he and his companions returned to the battlefield where Samuel had told him, "Tomorrow you will die." And so that's where the narrative picks up in chapter 31, and Saul has come back to the battlefield. And in fact, as we open the chapter 31, the battle is effectively pictured as already being underway, and Israel is already in flight mode, okay? And that's where we come to chapter 31. And so the account opens for us with this battle underway. The day after Saul's wicked witchcraft, the Philistines launched their attack against Saul and his army there, and the battle very quickly went in the favor of the Philistines. Surprise, surprise, no. God had already told Saul by the mouth of Samuel that this was going to happen, that the following day Saul would die with his sons and Israel would be defeated. And they didn't have to wait long to see God's word coming to pass. Have a quote here. "Saul's soldiers were no match for the Philistine army, with its large divisions and many chariots. Some of the men deserted and many others died on the battlefield. The Philistines preferred to fight on level ground because they depended on their chariots." You can see how chariots do well when they have firm level ground in order to pursue their enemies. They move very quickly, hunting the enemy down. "While Israel tried to lure them into the hill country around Mount Gilboa." So that's why Israel was pitched there. Their camp was in Gilboa. That's high ground. That means your enemy has to come towards you, has to come up into the mountain. "Israel, however, was outnumbered and outclassed. But even if they had boasted superior forces, they still would have been defeated. Saul's hour of judgment had come. Without Samuel's prayers and David's anointed leadership, the army of Israel was destined for defeat." That's a quote there from Warren Wiersbe. Israel on this day was, all before the battle even started, it was a losing battle for Israel. God had already told Saul that they were not going to win this battle, that this battle was going to go very poorly for Israel, and that Saul's rebellion was going to cost Israel quite a lot this day. Okay, it was going to cost them a lot in terms of personal lives. In the first seven verses of this chapter, we notice the words fled, fell, and forsook are prominent and characterize the conduct of the Israelites in this battle. Very prominent words there, fell, fled, and forsook. That is what happened. Israel, encountering Philistine forces, God had promised that they were going to be defeated, and we immediately see God's word come to pass. The nation of Israel experienced many defeats throughout her history as a result of rebellion against God, and this battle is no different. You remember right after we've been studying through the book of Joshua in our morning services, and right after Israel crossed the Jordan River, they came and they fought against Jericho, and God delivered Jericho into Israel's hand. And then Israel went to attack a much smaller settlement named Ai. And what happened? Well, Israel decided that they could handle this battle, and they sent just a small group of men to attack Ai, and they were defeated in the first battle. Why? Because of sin, the sin of Achan, who took of the accursed thing, the thing that was consecrated to God. And this was a very common occurrence in Israel's history, where Israel would come to a point of rebellion against God, and God would use another nation to judge Israel, not because God hated Israel, but because God wanted to bring Israel back to himself. He wanted to bring them to a point of repentance so their heart would turn away from their rebellion and back unto God. And that is exactly what we see here. The rebellion of Israel against God's theocracy was the first of their problems. Remember, we have before this the book of the Judges. The book of Joshua, then we come to the book of the Judges, and in the book of the Judges, God deals with Israel through specific leaders that he puts in place. Who is the last of the judges? The prophet Samuel. And what happened there was Israel got to the point where they said, we don't want this judge to be leading us anymore. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And they tried to sidestep God's plan for a theocracy, where God was to be the monarch of Israel. God was to be the total ruler of Israel, and God would choose him men as his spokesman to Israel. And that way, God himself would lead Israel in their battles. That's what God did all through the book of Joshua. And in the time of the judges, it was constantly God would say, now go out and fight this battle. God would say, now go out and fight this battle. But Israel said, we've had enough of that. And they rejected this theocracy. When the people followed the word of God as it was given by the voice of the prophets, all was well. But the people wanted a king to rule over them instead. And this rebellious spirit is what brought Saul to the throne in the first place. It was Israel's own rebellion against God that brought Saul to the forefront as the monarch in Israel in the first place. And Samuel warned Israel, saying, now listen, if you take this man as a king, he's going to take your sons and add them to his army, and he's going to accumulate wealth for himself, and he's going to cause you all sorts of problems. And Israel said, we will have him anyway. So don't think that all of this was because of Saul's rebellion. Saul's rebellion, yes, we'll get to that. Saul had his own problems. But this situation where Israel is defeated as a nation, this is their own doing. They rebelled against God, and then they had for them a monarch who also rebelled against God. And God was getting ready to put into the position of leadership a man named David, who we would come to know as a man after God's own heart. Not a man of rebellion, but a man after God's own heart. So Israel, yes, they were rebellious as a nation. But Saul also had the same rebellious spirit as the people. And he had been working to thwart God's plans for quite a long time now. Saul's personal rebellion was kick-started when he refused to utterly destroy Amalek. Again, we've already discussed many of these things. When Saul refused to destroy Amalek, and he said, "No, the people wanted to spare the best of the sheep and the oxen, Samuel, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in these sacrifices as in obeying the Lord your God?" To obey is better than sacrifice. See, the rebellion over here corrupts the sacrifice. And so to obey rather than rebel is much better than to try and bring God many offerings afterwards, after your rebellion. That's where Saul's rebellion started. And so the rebellion of Israel, coupled with the rebellion of King Saul, meant that the time had come for God to bring judgment upon them. And so we mustn't blame Saul alone. Again, he was a rebellious king, but he ruled over a rebellious people. Now, how many times did God say to Israel, "You are a rebellious and stiff-necked people"? And at one point he said to Moses, "Moses, stand out of the way, I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a great nation out of you." And Moses pleaded with God and said, "Lord, but what will become of your great name? Okay, don't do this thing, please." So we know that Israel had their own problems. We can't just lump all the blame at Saul's feet. In fact, even the early days of Saul, you remember when Saul was anointed as king and they all rejoiced, and then there was a faction within Israel that said, "Why should we have this man to rule over us?" And they all went their separate ways, and nobody made Saul king in reality. He'd been anointed, but they sort of went, "Yeah, but we don't really want this guy. We want a sort of de facto king that we can control." And anyway, so even the early days of his reign were undermined by a rebellious faction within Israel. All of this resulted in defeat on the battlefield at the end of 1 Samuel here. And what we notice is, firstly, what's highlighted is a number of slain among the people of Israel. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. So there are a lot of the Israelite men in the army who were slain. And then it focuses in verse 2 on Saul's sons. "And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons." So the army of Israel was completely routed. The picture we have here is, as Saul's army was being overwhelmed by the Philistines, by the Philistine attack, the army begins to retreat. The army's in full retreat here, and somewhere along the way, the Philistines have identified the command post. They know where Saul and his sons are, and so verse 2 tells us that they followed hard upon Saul. Why? Well, because you know, in battle, the first thing you do is you take out the enemy commander, okay? And if the army isn't already confused, they soon will be when the commander's gone. And so they are pursuing Saul. Saul is the target, Saul and his sons. And so what appears to have happened here from the description is, it appears that Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, fought what is called a rearguard action. Okay, as the army's retreating, Saul is trying to get away, and so his three sons fight a rearguard action. As they're retreating, they're also fighting the Philistines, trying to keep the Philistines from catching up with Saul. And that's why the three sons are slain first, while Saul is still further away from that front line. He's still trying to get away. He's still trying to get off the battlefield, because if he can get away, he maybe lives to fight another day. So that appears to be what's going on here as they fight this rearguard action to slow the Philistines down and give Saul time to escape from the battlefield. And so as the Philistines pursued Saul, three out of his four sons were slain in the battle, including godly Jonathan. Now there is a fourth son who is not on the battlefield at this time, okay, but the three who are on the battlefield are all slain, and the fourth son crops up later down the track. He's anointed king over, or declared king over, the 10 northern tribes of Israel later, but he seems to have not been a man of war, whatever, for whatever reason. But the important thing to note here is that Saul's rebellion and the rebellion of Israel cost a lot of lives and even cost the life of a godly man, Jonathan. Now, we've already been through this, all the rest of the study here, looking at Saul and Jonathan in company with Saul, seeing how Jonathan was a man who went against the Philistines on at least two occasions I can think of off the top of my head. Jonathan led Israel in victory over the Philistines before David even came on the scene. So Jonathan was a godly man, a man of faith, before God's anointed man, the man after God's own heart, David, even came on the scene. And then when David came on the scene, godly Jonathan said, hey, he's God's anointed, I'm behind him. Even though it means the throne doesn't come down to me, I'll support the one that God has put in place. And so Jonathan made a covenant with David and said, look, I will support you to the very end, only don't kill my children, okay? Let us live. You do good to me and I will do good to you. And they made a pact, a covenant with each other. And Jonathan remained a staunch supporter of God's anointed, of David, right up to the end of his life. And Jonathan's life is lost not because Jonathan did anything wrong. He was there supporting the king of Israel who God had originally put on the throne there, Saul. And as far as we can tell, there was no fault of Jonathan's here. But his life was lost. Why? Because of his father's rebellion. You see how personal rebellion can affect your family. It can affect those who are close to you. Your personal choices don't just affect you. They affect others. Spiritually or physically, as it did in the case of Jonathan, it cost him his very life. You know, as men, we're the leaders of our homes. And it's important that we understand that when we make choices that are contrary to the Word of God, they have a very profound impact on our family. They do. Our rebellion against God has a destructive effect on our wife and our children. In the case of Saul, again, Jonathan, this godly man, a fine soldier, but it's his father's rebellion against God that ultimately cost Jonathan his life. A rebellious parent has the potential to destroy the life of a godly child, whether through their own bad example or through their bad choices, whether directly or indirectly. As leaders in the home, as parents in a Christian home, we have to be very careful the example that we set for our children and those who are young in the faith as well. We're supposed to be a godly example for them. They look up to us to set that example, but what do they see? Do they see someone who is walking in submission to the Word of God and to the will of God, or do they see someone who is happy to do the partial obedience thing like Saul did? Oh, but don't you know, Samuel, I destroyed all of Amalek except for the king here, Agag, and those sheep. But everything else I did exactly as God wanted. That's partial obedience. That's rebellion. So what do those who look up to you see? Do they see someone who follows God wholly, as we looked at this morning, like Caleb, or do they see someone who follows God partially? It's the partial obedience thing. It's, I did the most of it, but I didn't want to go all the way. And your own rebellion ends up costing you a lot. There were, over there in Adelaide, the church, in its early days, I'm told that there were something like 400 people on a Sunday morning, on average, at that church. 400 people, that's a decent-sized congregation. And you think, wow, now, don't you get lost in the crowd? Yeah, probably. But it isn't there now. And you know, many of the people who were there in those early days, you know, for whatever reason, they got their nose out of joint over one thing or another, and they decided that they would, you know, just go somewhere else. Not necessarily go somewhere where the Word of God was being preached more faithfully. Not necessarily go somewhere where the standards were right. They just got their nose out of joint over something of a personal nature. And rather than dealing with that scripturally, they just packed it in and they took their family somewhere else. Now, I can tell you now, there are young people who I was friends with back in those days who I'm not friends with today, not because I don't like people, but because they are walking a very different path today. And I put it down to this: the decision that their parents made to take them out of a good church to go somewhere more liberal and more relaxed is what affected the children to the degree that the children went, hey, if we can compromise on those standards, we can compromise on these standards. If we don't have to go all in for God over here, why do we have to go in for God in this area? We'll just have it our way and tack a little bit of Christianity on the back end of that. And so many of them are really not walking with God at all. And I genuinely believe that much of that comes down to the example that their parents set and the decisions that their parents made. You have to be very careful. Your bad choices can have long-term effects on others, particularly if you are in a position of leadership over them. So Saul's sons died, and then Saul himself was killed. In verses 4 to 6, we see the death of King Saul struck by an arrow. Picking up in verse 3, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. It's quite likely that as Saul's three sons died there, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, as they died, that rear guard action began to disintegrate. And as the Philistines are approaching close to the banner where Saul is there as a command structure, leading the retreat effectively, one of the archers made a venture with a bow, took a shot, and hit Saul. Doesn't say exactly where, but he was sore wounded. That term, sore wounded, means to writhe in pain or be seriously injured. In other words, the arrow hit him somewhere that caused a serious amount of pain and would likely result in death. At the very least, Saul was not going to make it off the battlefield in this condition. And so he recognized that, and in an attempt to end things quickly before the Philistines arrived, he asked his armor bearer to finish him off, but the armor bearer would not, because he was afraid. Probably he was afraid to lay hands on the anointed there, the God's anointed in Saul. And so Saul has to finish the job himself, effectively. He takes the quick way out and commits suicide. Now, Saul was likely minded towards this, firstly, because of the pain of the wound, and making his chance of survival very slim at the least. And so he probably hoped to make a speedy end of things, put himself out of his misery. But also, he notes here that he was worried that the Philistines would come and thrust him through and abuse him. And effectively, this indicates that they would likely have tortured him to death if they found him. They were fond of humiliating enemy princes and kings in that way. And so rather than having the Philistines catch up with him and abuse him in that way, he wanted to end things before they caught him. And of course, there was also the shame involved in being slain by the Philistines as well, these uncircumcised. But that's the reason, the primary reason given here, that he didn't want to be alive when the Philistines caught him. And so he did something which is not a scriptural thing. He committed suicide. Put an end to it. And when the armor bearer saw that, he took his own life as well. Again, Saul's decision had a very profound effect on his armor bearer. Led his armor bearer to take his own life, not a wise thing. John Butler says, Saul did not live the life of the righteous and so did not die like the righteous. Saul's death was a result of suicide after being injured in war. Saul's shameful death was the culmination of his shameful failures. He died such a despicable death not because that was really what God desired for him. I believe when God put Saul on the throne, God's desire was that Saul would follow God wholeheartedly. God's desire was that Saul would be a man after God's own heart. God didn't put Saul on the throne with the intention that Saul would be rebellious and find himself ending his own life on a battlefield like this. But Saul's choices brought him to this place. Saul's rebellion resulted in personal, extreme personal loss. That's what rebellion does. Rebellion against God never goes in your favor. It just never does. And so, Saul died. His three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. That all his men indicates that his closest bodyguard is probably in focus there, all his men. All those who had been so close to Saul through his life, his chief protectors, all dead, all wiped out. And so Saul's rebellion cost them their lives as well. All killed in the same day. I'm speculating a bit, but perhaps Doeg, that murderer who slayed 80 of the priests who wore the linen ephod back at Nob. I wonder if that character Doeg was among the slain that day. That man who tried to ingratiate himself with Saul, with a rebellious man. Could be. Bit of speculation, but just a thought. So the rebellion of Israel, followed by the rebellion of Saul, cost Israel a great deal when the day of judgment came. And the day of judgment does come. There was a defeat in the battle. There was disgrace in the battle. Because after the battle was over, what happened? Well, verses 7 to 13 tells us that all the cities of Israel were abandoned. The bodies of Saul and his sons were hung up on a wall in Beth Shan in disgrace, and the name of God was ridiculed among the Philistines. Firstly, we notice those abandoned cities. It came to pass, in verse 7, and when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. The abandonment of these cities is a disgrace to the nation of Israel. This is the land that was promised to Israel. If they would serve God, if they would follow God with their whole heart, God would give them the land. That was the whole promise that the conquest of the book of Joshua was predicated upon, that God would give them the land and that they would live in that land. It would be theirs for forever as their inheritance if they would follow God. This is supposed to be a wake-up call. You're losing the land, not because God wanted to take it from you, but because you are a rebellious people. You're losing the blessing of God, not because God wants to take it from you, but because you refuse to do the will of God. And God cannot bless you in your rebellion. So the abandonment of these cities was not just a disgrace to the Israeli army, but also a sign of God's judgment upon Israel, since the land was intended to remain theirs and in their grasp as long as they faithfully serve God. So this is a clear signal to Israel that they had rebelled against God and God was now judging them for it. John Butler says these folk had earlier deserted the Lord to make Saul king. And then they deserted the land as a consequence of Saul being king. There is a price to pay for turning away from the commands of God. There was a desertion from God, and now there's a desertion of their cities that were given to them by God. The natural consequence of their rebellion against God. So there was the disgrace of the abandoned cities. There's the disgrace of the desecrated bodies in verse 8. And down, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So as the Philistines went the following day through the battlefield, as they were wont to do, to collect the spoil off of the bodies, to take loot from the fallen, they came upon the bodies of Saul's sons and Saul himself. And recognizing who they had here, they said, "You beaut, excellent. We got him. We got Saul. We got his sons. And this is going to be a day of celebration in Philistia. We're going to take his body and the bodies of his sons and we're going to hang them up on a wall. We're going to chop off Saul's head and we're going to send that all around our cities. And we're going to put his armor in the temple of our god, Ashtaroth." Why are they doing all of this? Tells you that Saul was right to be worried about what the Philistines would do when they caught him. But notice how the Philistines seem to have had a real taste for revenge. When David slew Goliath, what did he do? He cut off Goliath's head and brought it to Saul. When the Philistines found Saul's body, what did they do? They cut off his head. So, the one who slew Goliath, hey? We'll take his head and we'll send it around our cities and we'll publish the news among our people that Saul, the one who defeated Goliath, yeah, he's dead. We got him. Then David took Goliath's weapons and we find them in the house of God, which is where David retrieved Goliath's sword from in 1 Samuel 21 verse 9. Remember, David came to Nob and asked the priest for bread, and the priest gave him the show bread, and he said, "Do you have any weapons here?" And they said, "Yes, we have here the sword of Goliath wrapped in an oiled cloth there." And he said, "Give it to me, for there is none like it in all the land." And so they gave him the sword of Goliath, which had been laid up in the house of God. Now the Philistines take the armor of Saul and lay it up in the house of their god, Ashtaroth. Do you see how the Philistines saw this as more than just a contest between peoples, but a contest between gods? So this was more than just a disgrace for Israel. This was the Philistines saying, "Sure, you might have won the battle, but our God won the war. We got there in the end. Our God is the greatest." That's what they're doing. They are making a mockery of the God of Israel who delivered them into Saul's hand back in the days of Goliath. That's what's going on here. So they mocked Saul. They took his head to publish it in their cities. They took his armor to publish it in the house of their gods. And then they took his body and hung it on a wall as a display of their total dominance over Israel. And so this defeat was an insult to Israel, but it was also an insult to God. You see, when the people of God suffer a great defeat, the world associates that with the God that they serve, and this gives them cause to mock at God. These battles were obviously viewed as a contest between people, but also between gods. Clearly, the Philistines saw this victory over Israel as a signal that their gods had finally triumphed. And the same can be said about the moral failures of God's people today. When the world sees a church in which marriages are in full breakdown, a church in which the morals are being broken down, the world associates that with the God that church declares to be serving. Yes. And they mock. Yep. They publish it in their houses. The media, the idols of this world, the media love to get hold of a story about some preacher who blew his morals in some affair. They love it and they publish it in their houses. And they mock not the preacher, they mock the God of the preacher.
That's right.
That's what happens. When God's people fail morally, that gives the world cause to mock God. So this becomes an insult, not just to the people, but to the God that they serve. I have a quote here again. Says Saul's military record is summarized in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verses 47 to 48. It is a commendable record that presents Saul as a conquering general and a national hero. He began his career as a great success. After all, the people did sing, "Saul has slain his thousands." It was after his failure to destroy the Amalekites that Saul began to go downhill. When David came on the scene, Saul's envy of the young man's success so obsessed him that the king became paranoid and dangerous. Saul had many good qualities, but none of them was humble, obedient faith in God. Because of his pride and disobedience, Saul lost everything. And lastly, we notice that there was a reward that Saul received, however, for the good that he had done in his life. We see that in verses 11 to 13. When the inhabitants of that place, Jabesh Gilead, heard of what had happened, what the Philistines had done to Saul, it says in verse 12, "All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Now, much of Saul's monarchy was plagued with spiritual bankruptcy, narcissism, and jealousy. However, Saul had done some great things in the early days immediately after his anointing. And this little section at the end there highlights this for us. Because if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we find Jabesh Gilead in a very difficult situation. You'll recall that the Ammonites came against these people and threatened to destroy them if they would not make a covenant with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites effectively said, "You must make a covenant with us. And according to the covenant, all your people will be our servants. And all of your men will subject themselves to having their eyes plucked out. And on that basis, we will let you live. But if you don't make this covenant with us, we'll kill all of you." And so the men of Jabesh Gilead sent word throughout Israel saying, "Who will come and help us?" And when Saul heard of it, he was moved by the Spirit to gather Israel together and go up and deliver the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so what we find is that Saul did a great thing. By the will of God, by the power of God, Saul delivered these people out of the hand of the Ammonites. And that is why, when we come to the end of Saul's reign, these people still saw Saul as a man to be honored and respected. See, people remember the way you act towards them. They remember when you are a spiritual individual, when you deal with them in a spiritual and loving way, when you treat them in a Christ-like way. But they also remember when you are prideful, you are disobedient against God, you're morally bankrupt, when you're narcissistic. You have a reputation. And your reputation often dictates how people will act towards you. And when you get to the end of your life, you must remember, by the way, that the people who you spent all of your life mistreating are not going to be the ones who are mourning at your funeral. That's just the way it is. You know, the people who we mourn at funerals are the people who we were close to, the people who we valued. And these men showed that they valued the kindness that Saul showed them. And so in these verses we find the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead rewarded Saul's kindness with a special act of kindness on their part. As they went by night and they rescued his body and the bodies of his sons from the shame of hanging on the wall of Beth-shan there. And then they burnt the bodies, which was not something that was supposed to be done in Israel. That was something that was associated with the curse, not with an honourable burial. But it seems that they likely burned the bodies and then buried the bones under the tree so that the Philistines would never be able to find Saul's body again and abuse it again by publishing it in their house and so forth. So that is an unusual thing. But they clearly intended to do him honor because they rescued him, they buried him in Israeli territory, in Canaan there, and then out of respect for him, they fasted for 7 days. And these men were later commended by David for the way they treated Saul's body with such honor. So this was clearly an honorable thing that they did. The people that Saul treated well, when it came time for his end, when it came time for his time of distress, really, even though he's dead at this point, his body is there being desecrated, and when it came time that he was in trouble, the people who he helped out of trouble showed up for him. That's often the way it is. The people who you help in their time of need, in their time of trouble, are often the ones who turn up when you need it most. Not saying that you should help people out of selfish motives, say, well, you know, but I'll keep that in my back pocket as a sort of, you know, get out of jail free card when I need some help. And not saying that, you should be kind to people and help others out of the Christian love. But it's often the case that the people who you show Christian love to will one day do the same for you. Just bear that in mind. If you're the sort of person who never helps anybody, don't expect that everybody's going to turn up for you when you need help, okay? Just a little word of advice there. And so thus, the reign of King Saul came to a bitter end. Saul's rebellion led to a tragic end. As his 3 sons were killed, Saul was killed, the nation of Israel was defeated in battle, the nation lost many of their cities to the Philistines, and the name of God was mocked in Philistine temples. Think of all the tragedy that resulted from rebellion, Saul's personal rebellion and Israel's national rebellion. The path of rebellion is a very difficult path to tread when it comes Judgment Day. And God allows people a time to repent, but eventually judgment comes. We often think of that most clearly in the account of the book of Jonah and the city of Nineveh. What happened there? Jonah went and preached in Nineveh. God said, 40 days, yet 40 days, and I will judge this city. And they repented, and God then postponed the judgment. But it was only 100 or 200 years later, can't remember exactly, but that they then went back to their wicked ways and God finally judged them. God allows people a time to repent, but if repentance is not forthcoming, eventually judgment is. And you might think that you can get away with continuing in perpetual rebellion against God, but be sure, judgment day is coming. And it might not be you alone that feels the effects. It might be others. There may be others that you bring grief to by your own rebellion. Pride and rebellion have a way of bringing a nation very low. But, James chapter 4 verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's the right response. A humble people who say, God, I have rebelled. God, I have sinned and I need your forgiveness. I'm willing to trust you, to follow you for the future. And so, in conclusion, the armies of Israel found their battle, again characterized by fleeing, failing and forsaking. And for the Christian who rebels against God, they will also find their spiritual battles characterized by an equal measure of defeat. That's the way it is. Our spiritual battles, you cannot expect to be victorious in all your spiritual battles when you are spending most of your time in rebellion against God. That's not the way it works. And pride and stubbornness and rebellion put us in opposition to God. God resists such behavior. But he gives grace unto those who will humbly submit to him. And so we have it, Saul's final battle. And what a terrible end to what could have been such a great life. So much potential, as one of my youth group leaders once said. He said, you all have great potential, you know. Much potential, for good or for evil. Wow, all right, yeah, okay. It's very true. You all have great potential, but where do you focus that potential? You could serve God or you could serve self. The choice is up to you. Saul could have served God. He could have continued to reign, but he chose to serve self. And he faced a bitter end. We don't want to do the same. Don't make the same mistakes. Don't be rebellious. But serve God in sincerity and in truth, in humility.